I don't have anybody.
I can't do that mouse voice that high. That was wonderful. Well, turn with me, if you would, to one of our theme verses here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because this verse and the context of it address another very significant thing regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, two very significant things that we're going to look at tonight. 1 Peter 2, let's start in verse 2. It says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also, it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, that he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. There is a lot about stones in these verses, huh? We're going to look at several of these things, but let's first look at this verse 6 again and where it comes from. It's actually quoted from Isaiah. And let's turn there and see how it's read in Isaiah, please. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Actually, to get the context of this statement made by God to Israel, let's begin in verse 15. He says, because you have said, we've made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, although the translation actually in the New Testament is better, shall not be confounded. Okay, he that believeth. And then verse 17, and I'd like to read you verse 17 from the NIV where it's a little bit more clear. It says, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge. Remember, they spoke in the earlier verse about what they were going to find refuge in, what their covenant was going to be. He says, hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. So those who found their refuge in things other than that which was provided by God, he said, that's going to be swept away. You're putting your trust in a lie, and that will be swept away. But his refuge is sure. And his refuge is built upon this stone that verse 16 talks about. Isn't this wonderful? Let's look at it again. A stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, or he that believeth shall not stumble. Now, as we look at this stone, one question that might come to your mind, and it should come to your mind, it says many things about the stone, but two that appear to contradict each other is how can one stone be both a cornerstone and a foundation stone? Good question. It's called both here, a precious cornerstone and a foundation stone. How can one stone be both? Well, that's easily explained when one understands the culture of the lands and times of the Bible. In our culture, what they call the cornerstone is usually the last stone placed in a construction, right? Sometimes it's placed many months after the construction is actually finished. They leave a little hole in the wall, and they slide in a stone, and they call it the cornerstone. It's really not even on a corner. It really serves no purpose but to commemorate the building of that particular structure. In the East, however, the cornerstone, according to the most reliable scholars, the cornerstone was part of the foundation, but the cornerstone was the first stone laid. Okay, when you were building a building in the east, you would start with foundation, obviously, and the foundation would be made out of stone, not poured concrete or something like that, right? And the first stone laid in that foundation was the most important, because that stone had to be cut perfectly and it had to be set perfectly, because all of the measurements for the rest of the building were taken off that one stone. That was the cornerstone, okay? This stone that he speaks of is also the foundation, but first and foremost, it's the cornerstone. That's why the next verse talked about measuring lines and plumb lines. You know, the measuring line of that cornerstone, how did it go again? Justice would be the measuring line, and righteousness the plumb line. We know what a plumb line is, yes? Those would be the kind of measurements that God measured this stone by. Who do you think, or what do you think this is speaking of? Yeah, you're here at Camp on Christ, so that's a dead giveaway anyway, right? But think of such a thing. How did he measure when it came to righteousness? Perfect. And that's the measurement used for all of the stones that follow. How did he measure when it comes to justice? Was he a perfectly just redeemer? Did he absolutely fulfill every detail of the legality of God in bringing about our redemption? Absolutely. So as straight as that cornerstone is, as sure as that cornerstone is, as accurate and precise as that cornerstone is, that's what the rest of the building will be. So if there were a building that followed the setting of this cornerstone, would it be a reliable one? Because how much more reliable could a cornerstone be? You know, you understand? The cornerstone, again, is not the last stone that's set. It's the first. There are some scholars who say the cornerstone is the entire foundation. There are some who say it's the first stone laid in the foundation. I tend to think the latter group are more accurate. It's a vital part of the foundation. But even the other stones in the foundation are measured off of that cornerstone. Either way, this verse would apply, right? That it's a cornerstone and a foundation. Another thing that this stone is called, and you know who it's referring to now, is a tested stone. A tested stone. Did you see that in verse 16? A tried stone is a tested stone. And when you think about our Lord Jesus Christ, was he tested? Oh, absolutely, right? He was tempted in all things, right, such as we are, and yet without sin. As you know, Jesus Christ, in order to be our Redeemer, was required not only to be born perfectly, as we've looked at earlier this week, but also then was required to live a perfect life. You might recall that Adam was born perfectly as well, right? But Adam had free will, and although Adam had the ability to not be tempted, Adam chose to give in to temptation. Jesus Christ could have made that choice as well. But Jesus Christ passed the test. You see, he passed the test. He was a tested stone. The Word of God speaks about him learning obedience, right? He was a tested stone. Now, Isaiah, when he brought forth these words of prophecy, did not fully understand who or what this stone would be, right? When we turn to the New Testament, we learn more of the incredible impact of what it means that Christ is our cornerstone, and that Christ is our foundation stone. Let's look at Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at Ephesians 2 again tomorrow morning, but we're going to look at it tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking of those who have believed on Jesus Christ, not just heard about him, but believed on him, it says, now therefore, in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I've explained to you before, and other teachers have as well, that there are things set in contrast in this verse, right? Strangers and foreigners on one side, and fellow citizens and of the household of God on the other side. We all know what it's like to be a stranger. Have you ever been a stranger somewhere? Just your first day at a new school, you're a stranger. You understand the feeling, right? A stranger. But it says we are also foreigners. Someone can be can live in a place long enough where it's no longer strange to them, but they're still foreigners. You know, a good friend of mine years ago from the Middle East became an American citizen. And he told me afterwards, he goes, now I am an American, but I still don't know how to be an American. See, so he was officially an American, But our ways, our customs were still strange to him. More so in the lands of the Bible, if you could become very familiar with all the ways of a nation in which you lived. But if you were not a native of that place, you couldn't do business there. In many places, you couldn't get married. A number of other things. If you wanted to do it at all, you had to do it through someone who was a citizen. So although a stranger may become very familiar, a foreigner may become very familiar with another place, they would never become a citizen of it. That's what God says we were towards him before believing on Jesus Christ. But in contrast to that, it says we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Okay, a fellow citizen would be the opposite of a foreigner, right? One who is a foreigner is not a citizen. One who is a citizen is not a foreigner. And of the household of God as opposed to being strangers. How could you become more familiar with God than being a part of his household? See, part of his household. We were foreigners to God. Maybe we knew all the verses. Maybe there's a lot of things we could tell people about God. But we were still the nature of God, the fellowship of God, the qualities of God, we were still estranged from. But now it says we're of his household. How familiar is that? You know, while you're here, you're all staying in a place you don't usually stay in, right? Has it taken you a while to get used to that place? Other voices snoring in the night? I learned this lesson forcefully this morning when I got up in a darkened room. Someone was knocking at our door. I got up in a darkened room, not really knowing where the furniture was, and broke my doggone toe because I was a stranger in that place, right? I could navigate my house in the dark, any room in that house at any time, because I live there, you see? That's the picture God's painting of those who believe in Jesus Christ and now their closeness to God Almighty. But then it goes on and mentions something very wonderful and interesting. It says not only those things, and that would be pretty good, right? But it says we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was the foundation. Or how do the apostles and prophets, they're just men, right? How are they the foundation? The import of foundation in this verse is not so much that the apostles and prophets were holy, and without them we wouldn't have a foundation. It's talking about the foundation of what has been taught by the apostles and prophets. Remember earlier on we talked about that secret that God had kept, right? That secret wisdom that God had kept that now is revealed to us. If you just turn to chapter 3, most of you, that'll just mean that turning a page maybe in your Bible. Regarding that secret, it says that mystery, that secret of Christ, verse 4. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy what? Apostles and prophets by the Spirit. God revealed this wisdom, this hidden wisdom, previously hidden wisdom, to apostles and prophets. They taught it to others. And now, thousands of years later, it's taught to us. That's the foundation that we build upon, okay? So it's not the lives of the apostles and prophets who were men and women just like you and me. You know, I could not serve as anyone's foundation, could you? But our words are the words of God. That's the foundation it's speaking of. And it's speaking of Jesus Christ as being the chief cornerstone, once again, the one that's laid first, the one that has to come first before others can follow, and the one that sets the standard for all the rest of the building is Jesus Christ. Now, what's this a foundation for? That's a good question, right? It's a building, but there's lots of buildings, right? There's hot dog stands, there's churches, there's brothels, there's bars, what kind of building are we serving, or are we being built into as living stones? I don't know. No, I do know. Thankfully, I do, because the next verses tell us. Look at this. What's this foundation serving? What building is this foundation serving? It says, in whom all the building fitly framed together, growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple in the Lord. In whom those other good people are built together. I love that this verse is sort of the same thing as stated twice. It talks about those stones being built into a holy temple. But just in case you haven't got the point that you're one of those stones, verse 22 reiterates, in whom you also who have believed on Jesus Christ, are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Our Lord Jesus Christ, having been a tested stone, not just the only begotten Son of God, but then a tested stone, to the point where he could boldly declare, "It is finished," when his sacrifice was complete, and God could confirm that by raising him from the dead and then seating him at his proper place as Lord at his right hand in the heavenlies, that from that place he serves as the stone from which many other stones follow. The stone that sets the measurements for all the rest of us, and the stone that will be the first stone set in this thing that's called the habitation of God, the temple of God, much more glorious and universal than any earthly temple, isn't it? So our Lord, among all these other things we're learning this week, is this precious foundation stone, this precious cornerstone, this tested stone. He's something else as well. And to look at that, we're going to go back to 1 Peter 2. If you were paying attention, this next thing was mentioned in an earlier verse, but it's fleshed out a little bit in the following verses. I'm not going to find that in Philippians, am I? No, I'm going to find it in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read verse 6 again. "Wherefore also," it's contained in the scripture, "behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." Okay? So for us, he's precious, right? For us, he's the cornerstone. For us, he's the very foundation of this building that we're being built into. But is he that for everyone? No, he's not. He's not that for everyone. He could be, but he's not that for everyone. And look at this, "unto them which be disobedient," those who have not chosen to believe God's word, those who hear the gospel, hear the message of Jesus Christ and say, "I don't want it," or worse yet, "I don't need it." How about them? It says for them, there's also a verse in the Old Testament where it says, and we're not going to turn to this, but you can look it up in Psalms. I think it's Psalm 118, if I'm not mistaken. It says, "the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Isn't that something in Psalms? It says, the stone that the builders disallowed. The word disallowed means to be rejected. Okay? Literally, it means to be tested and not pass the test. So you're looking for the perfect stone for your purposes. You pick this one up and say, "Nah, that ain't good enough." You toss it away. And then God picks it up and says, "That's just the stone I was looking for." The stone the builders rejected. The stone the builders rejected, it says, has become the head of the corner. You know, it's interesting, again, it's for those of you who study the Greek in here in 1 Peter, the word used for disallowed or rejected is a form of that great word dokimazo for testing that we point to once in a while. It's interesting because this verse in many ways says exactly what Romans 1 says, where it talks about those of the flesh have rejected God as not passing the test as being worthy thinking about. You know, it's not just they never found God. They found him, they picked him up, they looked at him and said, "No, he ain't worth thinking about." Much like this verse here, when it comes to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says the builders, the ones who thought they had all the plans, rejected him. And that's the very stone that God needed and was waiting for and planning for to be the head of the corner. Isn't that something? So he's not just the precious stone to you and me who believe. To others, he's the rejected stone. And he's more than that. But isn't it ironic, you know, that the stone that they look at and say, "No, this is good for nothing," God picks up and says, "No, this is good for everything." See, the crucial component in this temple that he would have built. But let's keep reading. Verse 7 again, "Do you believe he's precious to them which be disobedient?" He's the stone the builders disallowed. But verse 8, "and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." It says that he's a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. Do I need to explain to you what a stone of stumbling is? Somebody at my dinner table said it was appropriate that I did that to my toe this morning to, as a object lesson of what it is to... we've all stumbled over things before, right? I think it's a mixture of figures of speech here, but I think it's a beautiful one that he uses that same word stone to describe a cornerstone and a stone that you trip over. How could one man be both? Oh, very easily. You know, two different figures of speech. You know, you could say Tom has the memory of an elephant and he's as big as an elephant. You know, and both may be true. Hopefully neither one is actually, but they both may be true. An elephant is being used in two very different ways, right? In the same way, God is using a stone to illustrate two very different things about our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is that precious cornerstone, but he's also a stone of stumbling to those who believe him. Now, why? Well, what I'm really after with you tonight is, why is he a stone of stumbling? Of all the things that people could stumble over, why do they stumble at Jesus Christ? And for any thinking person, that's a great question to ask, because we've seen in the world, certainly we Christians have seen in the world, that when you present the name of Jesus Christ, so many times all hell breaks loose. No other name does that. No other religion does that. People may reject things, but they don't get angry about them, you know. Sometimes you don't even have to ask somebody if they're a Christian. You just have to tell them that you're a Christian. And they get angry with you for being a Christian. Why does the very name and concept of Jesus Christ cause such anger, cause such stumbling? Well, there's a very simple reason. And to look at it, we're going to start in the Old Testament again, in Ezekiel, okay? Ezekiel chapter 14. Isn't it interesting, though, that Christ Jesus, who is the agent of our salvation, right, would also be called the obstacle to salvation? You understand my thinking here? That the Word of God just told us that the fact of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished is a stumbling stone, and yet it's the fact of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished that makes salvation available at all. Well, you think about that one. Some of you are going to be like, what's the big deal? If you think about it, you'll see what the big deal is. Ezekiel 14, we'll start in verse 3. It says, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Individuals who found themselves in a difficult situation when they needed answers, and although they had no regard at all for God in everyday life, suddenly, you know, God, help me, give me an answer. He said, should they be asking me questions, these individuals who have a stumbling block of iniquity that they've allowed in their lives? Therefore speak unto them and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Oh, isn't that something? And if you desire to, you can continue reading in this record about these stumbling blocks, but he boils it down to a very simple and interesting concept, is that the stumbling block to these individuals is they've set up idols, but idols in their hearts. And that makes it a much wider prospect, doesn't it? Much like Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, when people had so limited the law that the Pharisees and others said, oh, we keep it perfectly. And then Jesus Christ broadened it a little bit for them and said, for example, the law says if you commit adultery, that's sin. But the truth of the matter is, if you've even thought about committing adultery, that equally is sin. He's broadening the picture here. He's doing it here as well. Because you can read some of those Old Testament records about idolatry and say, I'm fine. I don't have a wooden statue in my yard. I don't have a stone statue. Metal, nope, no metal statues in my yard. No idols in my life. But this verse in Ezekiel broadens it greatly, doesn't it? Because it brings out the great point that the true error of idols is not where they sit in your yard. It's where they sit in your heart. See, it's not where they sit in your church. It's where they sit in your heart. And if they sit anywhere in your heart, they're equally insidious and equally dangerous to having any kind of access to the things of God. See, Idols are things of the heart. And we know what an idol is, right? An idol is something that we depend upon. An idol is something that we trust in a way that should be reserved for God and for God only. An idol can be something that people actually say is a god. You know, this thing is my god. I don't have to call it my god to trust it like my god, though. You know, and that's why in our culture, many people you'd approach on the street, no idols in my life. But if you pinned it down, oh, is there anything that you trust implicitly with your whole life that you follow faithfully because you don't want to miss one detail? You would find there are many more idols than people think there are, right? One of the great ones, of course, that comes up, and there are many verses on this. We can look at one in 1 Peter chapter 6. Did I say 1 Peter 6? I'm sorry. I'm so used to saying 1 Peter this week because our theme verse is 1 Timothy, however, has a chapter 6, doesn't it? Yeah, 1 Timothy has a chapter 6, so you should have just known that's what I meant, but that is what I meant. It speaks in 1 Timothy, verse 17 of chapter 6. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And then it continues, of course, but you see, there are those, and one of the great examples we see throughout the Word of God is those who have great riches can begin placing their trust in those great riches, and God calls those riches uncertain. If they're riches of the world, they're uncertain. Oh, but you know, he hasn't looked at the prospectus. I have. And this is a sure thing. Okay, well, nothing is as sure as the Word of God Almighty, is it? Anything that man calls sure can be shaken. And in fact, Hebrews tells us that one day everything man calls sure will be shaken. So in what do I put my trust? Money is a great example of an idol that can be in one's heart, you know, that can keep us from really fully accessing what God would give us in Christ. But it's not the only one. It certainly is one. You remember Jesus talked to the rich young ruler who said, I'm ready to follow you. Just tell me what to do. And Jesus Christ said, great. Hop on board. Just first sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. And the young man couldn't bring himself to do that. Now, some take that verse to mean you can't follow Jesus unless you're poor. That's not the point at all. That's not the point at all. The point is, if I have those riches, what place do those riches hold in my life, you see? Was speaking to one of our men this week who told me about a period in his life where he was making great wealth by following a particular program that required constant attention. And he realized, it came to the point where he realized this is very successful, but it's also very successfully keeping my mind and my heart away from God Almighty. And in divesting himself of it, he lost quite a bit of money, but at the same moment he knew he was doing the will of God. And he knew that he was single-minded once again. And I don't think he would change that decision for 10 times the money that he lost in the process, you see. But money is just one thing that can become an idol in someone's life. You see, there anything that I would put my trust and attention in the way that should be reserved only for God, anything that I couldn't imagine living without, you know, couldn't imagine going a day without thinking about, checking about, talking about, investing time and effort into this thing. Anything that I could not imagine putting a match to if God told me I had to certainly qualifies as an idol of the heart, you see. Something else that I put my trust in. And what all those things have in common, can you tell me? Anybody know? All of those things that people put their trust in. Well, Mike hit it in his teaching. Okay, let's look at it in John 6. You're like children's fellowship asking those questions. I stopped in on our children's fellowship this morning. You should have heard some of the answers. They were teaching the Passover. I found out that the angel of death, if you painted the blood on your doorpost and lintel, the angel of death drowned in the blood. That was, you know, The kids got it. You know, if you don't have the blood on your lintel door, that bad angel comes. Okay, what happens if you have the blood on your door? That bad angel flies over. Then one child whose name I won't mention had it, and he drowns in all that blood. So, see, so question and answer can be helpful. Then again, remember Mike taught us this in John 6 so wonderfully, verse 63. It's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profits what? Nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I'm reminded of that verse in Philippians that opens up the section we were looking at the other night. Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians 3, verse 3. In the first century, circumcision was one of those works of the flesh that people put their trust in. You know, in other words, as long as I'm circumcised, that means I belong to God and nothing can happen to me. And yet circumcision is simply a work of the flesh, right? Elsewhere in God's word, Paul explains in great detail that there's nothing special about circumcision. That Abraham was made righteous, was reckoned righteous because he believed God. Circumcision was just an outward indicator by God after the fact. But it wasn't the circumcision that made him righteous. Anybody can do that, right? Let's say, you know, cutting off your left earlobe makes you righteous. Then anybody who does, common sense would tell you that the cutting off your flesh doesn't make you any more righteous. And yet they had come to believe that in the first century. And one of the great statements regarding that is here in Philippians 3, where it says, we are the circumcision. Those who believe on Jesus Christ are the circumcision. In other words, doesn't mean we who believe on Jesus Christ get circumcised. We are what they think they are. They think they're favored of God because of a work of the flesh. We are favored of God because of a work of grace. See, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have how much confidence? No confidence in the flesh. Perhaps this is put most clearly in Romans, if you turn there, please. Romans 9. Are you getting a sense of what the great stumbling block is? It's put, in case you're not, I don't know a place where it's put more clearly than Romans 9. At the end of the chapter, verse 31, it says, but Israel, I'll wait till you all get there because this is an important one. Okay, looks like we're all pretty much there. A couple stragglers. That's all right. We love stragglers. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you're a righteous straggler, right? Okay. Verse 31 of Romans 9, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Those of Israel were very interested in righteousness. You know, there were those among the Gentiles who said, who cares about righteousness? Let's, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. But those of Israel were very interested in righteousness, followed after it closely, but they didn't attain it. How come? Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Oh, what's the stumbling stone? The stumbling stone is that this entire work was done for us. This entire work is by grace. It was done for us. Why is that a stumbling stone? Because every one of us, by birth, has something in us that longs for some work that I can do to make me look a little better than you. And how hard we strive to find something. I mean, the internet has really helped with that because the internet's given you a whole new set of things to be interested in and to be better at someone else at something that you're better than anyone else in the world because no one else in the world cares about it. But you're the best, right? There's something in men and women that longs for that standard. And that something in us is called sin. That's eradicated in Christ But as Christians, we have to be careful that we don't maintain that thinking, that I'm righteous in Christ, and yet, although I'm righteous in Christ, then I have this other thing that makes me better than all the other people. No, 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 we don't. All of that we saw that Paul himself counted as dung, right? Counted as dung that he might win Christ. The great stumbling block is that nothing I have done or failed to do in my flesh makes a doggone bit of difference. And we want to believe something in my flesh does. God likes me a little bit more because of this thing I do. Because I pray more. Because I know more. Because I've done more. Because I've given more alms to the poor. Because I've helped in more programs. God loves me a little bit more. Something in man's old nature desperately craves that. Okay? Now, that's not to say that mature Christians don't give and help and serve. But for the mature Christian, it's never a matter of how I feel about myself. As you guys in our church know, that's something we set in stone a long time ago, is that if you want to serve in our church so you feel a little more spiritual, then you don't qualify for service in our church. We only want service from those who know who they are in Christ and know it's by grace, and they're happy it's by grace, and now they just want to love him and serve him in any way they can. That kind of service is the only kind of service we'll accept, because that's the only kind of service God wants. And if we accept the other kind of service, we're hurting you by helping you promulgate the idea that service makes me a better Christian. No, service is wonderful for the person who knows they can never be a better Christian. See, that's who it's for. But we've all experienced those desires, haven't we? That we find ourselves feeling a little smug because we finished the race faster than Holly did. Or, you know, people ate more of the cookies we brought to the coffee house than they ate of the cookies Brian brought to the coffee. The smallest things, it doesn't matter. That what matters is that thing in us that wants to measure, that wants to compare, that wants to find some way that my behavior makes me a little closer to God than you are. And there ain't no such thing. There's righteous and there's unrighteous. There's saved and there's sinner. There's stranger and foreigner, and there's fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and there's no in between. There's no inner household of God, by the way. Okay? If you're in the body, if you believed on Jesus Christ, you're in the body, and that's as in as you're ever going to get, and that's as in as you ever need to get. We rejoice in that, most of us, but many don't. Many approach Christ, and when they realize that there's nothing they can brag about, that's when they stumble. Because religion gives you something to brag about. Man-made religion gives you something. Look how hard I worked for God. Look how hard I worked for God. And then all those around you say, oh, how hard you've worked for God. What a holy man you must be. That feels really good, doesn't it? But there's nothing of any spiritual value in that. And many people like the idea of Jesus Christ. They like the idea of all these things we looked at this week, but they stop short because when they realize, oh, you mean there's nothing left for me to brag about? And the answer is absolutely not. Some of us have learned to rejoice in the fact that there's nothing left to brag about. But you see, that is the stumbling stone. Because this, as we've seen, the way to God is clearly paved in Jesus Christ, right? But it's been called a narrow way. And one of the reasons it's narrow is there's only room for you. There's not room for all the stuff you want to bring with you. You understand? I don't know if that's what Jesus meant or not, but I better qualify that. I'm not sure if that's what Jesus meant or not. But look at Romans 3, please. Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23 makes it very plain, where it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, I got closer than you. So the example I've used often that all of you have heard by now, if we all decide to swim to, where do we want to swim? Let's swim to Mauritania today. We'll swim to Mauritania. Okay? If we decide to swim to Mauritania, which of us are going to reach Mauritania swimming? Okay? So the fact that Kristen got the closest, is that going to make any difference? No. She's still going to be eaten by sharks, right? And okay, so what difference does it make? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. The word freely, as you probably know, means without a cause. We're justified without a cause, okay? In other words, there was nothing about me that God looked at and said, oh, you know, he's so lovable, I want to give it to him. There's nothing about me that God said, you know, I really need him on my team. Nothing. My justification and yours had no cause whatsoever in the flesh other than God's love, other than God's grace, you see. Again, we rejoice in that, but not everyone does, and some never make it to the redemption that's in the Lord Jesus Christ because of that simple stumbling block. The one unchanging earmark of all the great works of God is grace. Everything God gives by grace. Even as a Christian, everything God gives you is by grace. Well, I want a real special ministry. You know how ministries are distributed? By grace. You know? It's not that God says, oh, let's see, the most important ministry is. Where in the Word of God do you read the most important ministry? You don't, because there isn't one. We put numbers on them. And then we tend to think, well, you know, God gave you that number one ministry because he saw how much potential you... Oh, baloney. Grace, 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 grace. A sidebar on this? Can I give you a sidebar on this? Just something for you to consider. You know everything the devil gives is by grace as well? Oh, no, it's not. Well, think about this for a minute, okay? The authority, the power that the devil gives. We all know the devil has authority and power, right? Most of us have... at least read about, many of us have experienced the power of people who hate Jesus Christ, but they've got power from somewhere. The Bible says their power comes from the devil, right? Some of us have seen miracles done by people with the wrong power, okay? How difficult, if you come to the devil and really want to serve him and get everything he's got to give, how difficult is it for the devil to put that in you? Not difficult at all, right? Is there any reason he'd want you to wait to make you as wicked as possible? No. But the devil knows about the nature of man. So the devil makes it look hard. Oh, do you understand? Those who serve him with power, he's able to give you that power and authority in an instant, the minute you ask. But if he makes it appear hard, it gratifies the sin nature. You say, look how hard I worked. That's why, you know, you read about people having to go out in the jungle naked for months without food before they get this great revelation from their guiding panther spirit. And then the panther spirit takes over and the devil could do that in a second. What's stopping him from doing that in a second? If you're willing to take on that spirit. But he makes it look hard so it's more appealing to the sin nature of man. You know, those who go up in caves in the mountains and don't eat for 3 years. And then they come out enlightened and with all this power. The devil could do that if you were eating 3 meals a day. But you feel like you've achieved something special that makes you better than other people because you spent 3 years in the cave. That's why the devil lets people do those shenanigans. His gifts are just as free as God's. But he understands sin nature, so he lies to them. God doesn't lie to his people. God tells his people the truth, which is you could never earn the good gifts that I have to give. But I'm willing to give them to you freely in Christ. That's what God says. And by the way, just in case any question, the gifts that God gives totally trump any gift the devil. The devil has power, the devil has authority, but nothing like what God gives in Christ. But God gives it with no pride attached and no room for any pride attached. It's entirely a gift of grace with no room for boasting, except for boasting in the fact that we have this great Savior, Jesus Christ, and this wonderful God who loves us. Do you understand what I mean now about the devil giving his... I mean, it's simple logic, really. Why would he not? If somebody approached him and said, I want to serve you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give me every evil spirit you got to give. Why would the devil say, well, you know, you can only have one every 6 months? Of course not. Of course not. But there's something in man that's gratified by talking about how hard I labored to get this special power that I now have. Oh, boy, it makes you feel good. Well, God's people don't do that. I didn't labor at all. You didn't either. If you did labor, it didn't get you anything special, okay? Just made you wait to get saved a little bit longer, perhaps. But it's by grace. It's by grace. Do we understand? And do we understand why that is a stumbling block to so many? You know? And furthermore, it needs to be something we continue to avoid as Christians because that desire to look a little bit better than everyone else doesn't cease. We're freed from sin. We are free to now live apart from sin. That doesn't mean we can't still choose sin. And we can't still choose the mindset where, you know, I like it when people tell me how spiritual I am. I sure like it when people tell me I'm the best teacher in the church. I sure like it when that resists that temptation, because it's a sure path to misery. It's a sure path to misery, bitterness, and division. And we've seen them come and go over the years in our church. They always take a few with them. You know, they want to be acknowledged as special, and we don't acknowledge them as anything more than what God acknowledges them. My goodness, a member of the body of Christ, a brother or sister who's got eternal life, isn't that enough? I've got to acknowledge who's the greatest teacher in the church? Oh, come on. You know, church of a few hundred in Ohio that no one cares about anyway, and I've got to acknowledge that instead of acknowledging things like we're members together of the same body. But every few years we get one who, you know, gets mad because we don't acknowledge them as being the smartest person in the universe. And they leave us and take some people with them, and then we read about it on their Facebook page, I suppose. But you see, Christians are not immune to that attitude, and we need to continue to avoid it as well, because it's the most basic stumbling block to ever reaching Christ. And it's the most basic stumbling block to losing the full glory that's yours in Christ as well. We want to remember daily that this is by grace and only by grace. 1 Corinthians 1, we got to read that one, don't we? One of the Christian writers I enjoy reading, and every time I quote him to you, I have to throw in the caveat of you probably will not enjoy reading him. He's very difficult to read. And he's not somebody you read to learn a lot about God's word. A man named G.K. Chesterton, you've heard me talk about him. He's the guy that wrote the London Post in when they had the, around 1900, they when newspapers actually used to ask questions about God. And they asked, you know, people in London to write in and say, what's the problem with the world? And he wrote back, you know, and people saw G.K. Chesterton, because he was a famous essayist, novelist. He wrote a series of fiction novels, even this Father Brown. Any of you read this Father Brown? He wrote them. Very smart guy. And so they got a letter from Chesterton. They opened it up, and it said, "Dear Sirs, I am sincerely J.K. Chesterton." I thought that was beautiful. He says things like that on occasion. But again, not all of you will enjoy reading him. You certainly won't learn a lot about the Bible from reading him, but I enjoy reading him. And one of the things he said, in essence, I won't quote him exactly, but that the bulk of human civilization can be summed up as trying to make smaller camels and bigger needles. So, do you get that? You know, Jesus told his disciples that it's as hard for a rich man to get into heaven as it is for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. So Chesterton's point is that civilization ever since has been trying to make bigger needles and smaller camels. In other words, the topic of the teaching, find ways I could still get in by my works. You see, well, I guess that was worth sharing. I don't know. 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the," verse 17, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He says that salvation comes by the foolishness of preaching. The word used here for preaching is a word that emphasizes the content of the preaching, okay? That preaching may or may not be foolishness, but his point here is the world considers what we preach to be foolish. You know, you could preach lots of stuff and people put up with it, you know? Go to the park sometime, you know, stand on a milk carton, a milk thing, or a soapbox and talk about global warming all day long. No one's going to consider you foolish. Talk about Eastern philosophy all day long. They're not going to say anything you want to. There'll be people who sit and listen to you. But boy, you talk about salvation by grace through the completed work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus paid it all, that they consider foolish. The content of our preaching is what they consider foolish. And yet God has a different standard for wisdom and foolishness, doesn't he? Yes, he does. Tom, to answer your question. It says, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks foolishness. See, again, the Jews more so than anybody of that day were looking for some kind of work. That's why they loved the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees wore special holy clothes, right? Sat in special holy seats. They walked in a special holy way. Everything the Pharisees did was like special and holy. And it looked really good. And so the Jews loved the Pharisees. They said, my, how holy they are. Looking for a sign doesn't necessarily mean a miracle, but some outward indicator of how holy you are. The Jews love that. The Jews love that. You don't get that in Christ. What they get is the carpenter's son. See, the Greeks, it says, seek after wisdom, which is just as carnal, right? And as you break it down, wisdom is still a work of the flesh, is it not? That I get to sit and show you how smart I am, how much I've read, how much I know. So two very different things that are really very similar that the Jews and the Greeks looked for in order to respect something as being worthwhile. And Jesus Christ offers neither one. See. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and what? The wisdom of God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And those of us who have believed on him, we recognize that he is the power of God and the wisdom of God, right? Our evaluation of what is powerful has changed radically, I would venture to say, as well as our evaluation of what's wise has changed radically since we believed on Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 2, please. Just a few more I want to show you tonight. Luke 2, these are words let me get this right, words spoken by Simeon, who was a man who believed the scriptures and was waiting for the coming Messiah, and he spoke these words after coming face to face with the one who had just been born, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things he says, and if I understand them correctly, it's a tremendous truth. Verse 34 of Luke 2 says, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. I believe what he meant there, and you know, correct me if I'm wrong, and I'm sure he will. The fall and rising again, the fall of rising. What's the stumbling block? The stumbling block is the only way to Jesus Christ is recognizing I'm a sinner. The only way to Jesus Christ is recognizing everything that I've put value in is worth dung when it comes to approaching God Almighty. All the stuff I put value in is worthless. That's the fall. But there's a rising again that follows that fall, right? Where God says, now, by grace, you are righteous. By grace, you are beloved. By grace, you do dwell in my presence. By grace, you do have eternal life. By grace, you do have a place in the body of Christ. That fall is followed by a rising up, right? I believe that's what Simeon meant, because there's so much in the Old Testament to testify to the fact that fall would have to precede that rise, as it does in the heart of every individual who comes to Jesus Christ. Anyone who comes to Jesus Christ to bargain does not get in, you know. Hey, I've got a lot to offer you, and you've got a lot to offer me. No, I have nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Remember the hymn? Nothing in my hands I bring. That's the only way to approach him unto salvation, is recognizing that I have nothing of value to bring, and yet he offers everything of value without a cause. First Peter 5. It is First Peter this time, really. First Peter 5. In In verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, we read, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another." That's the idea. All of you be subject one to another. "And be clothed with humility." Why? "For God resists the proud." Resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may do what? Exalt you. Exalt you in due time." Oh, man. Even those, for those who have entered this blessed life that God's given by grace, this is an important thing to remember, isn't it? In all that we say and do. That, you know, when it comes to God, how perfect could I ever claim to be? When it comes to God, how holy can I ever claim to be? But I don't have to. In fact, all he asks is that I don't claim that, you know, and that he's perfectly willing to restore me, to forgive me time after time after time after time, and Lord knows we need it, right? I mean, I understand all of our forgiveness for all of our sin was paid for in Christ, and yet we come back to God, and if we have a heart at all, you know, you say something to him, right? You don't just walk back in and pretend like nothing happened. At least I don't. My point is there are some who teach that every time you sin, you have to reconfess to God or he shuts the door on you. I don't believe that's true. Most of you don't believe it either. But I think any Christian with half a heart feels the need to say something to their Heavenly Father when they know they've walked away for a while. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that thing. It's called godly sorrow in God's word, okay? Not a bad way to continue to approach him at all times, recognizing that he's God, I'm not, but I don't have to be because he is. And he loves me, and he accepts me just as I am, you see? I don't know if I want to go there. Let's go back to 1 Peter 2, and we'll close out there, I think. Tomorrow morning we're going to be looking at some further things that begin to explore the realm of who Christ is to us now. I told you in the opening teaching that was going to be the real focus of the week. It hasn't been the focus of our teachings thus far, really, because to teach who he is now without any reference to what he has done would, you know, some of you who are well-versed in the scriptures would get the point, but many of you might miss the great point. So we spent some time on who he was as God's provision, complete and total and eternal provision for man's situation. But now that we've looked at who he is to us as Savior, as Redeemer, as God's provision, as Emmanuel, as all these other things, we're going to begin to look at who he is now to those who have believed on him. We got a glimpse of it tonight in that we saw that he's part of this building, right? He's the cornerstone. He's the one from which all the measurements are taken. And you might remember when we opened up here in 1 Peter 2, we saw that not only is he a stone, somebody else was too, right? 1 Peter 2, let's look at it again. Verse 4, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as, what, living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." It says that he was a living stone, and it says, therefore, those who believed in him are also living stones. Why does it call us stones? Because we are built together into that building that he's the foundation of. We're built together into that habitation of God. And guess what? Because he's the firstborn of all creation, we're created according to the standard set by him. We have the righteousness that he has. We have the holiness that he has. We're going to have the bodies that he has. And so many other things. Being in Christ, he sets the standard, he sets the measure for what all of us now are who have believed in. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And one of the ways it's referred to as being is being a part of this temple, being a part of this building. Another way it's referred to, which is much more descriptive, and which we're going to look at, I'm sure, in some depth tomorrow morning, is that we are now part of the body of Christ. With Christ as the head, and all of us as members in particular, that intimately associated with him. We're going to begin to explore some of those truths in the morning, but I just want to remind you that, you know, the Word of God calls him each of these things for a reason. Our teachers have done a wonderful job of, and by the way, a challenging job of singling out the one quality that's emphasized by each of these terms we're endeavoring to address from God's word. It's difficult to stay limited to those things because there's so much we know and want to say about our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, tonight there's two of them that are still very significant, that he is the stumbling stone to many, and we should not be surprised by that. Because as long as man wants something to boast about, something in his flesh to look at and say, I'm a little better than the rest of them, I'm a little less of a sinner than you are, that man will be continually frustrated in his attempts to be reconciled to God, because the only way to approach is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only thing that's going to fit in that narrow way is me and me alone, without anything else that I used to consider to be of value, without any other idols in my mind, in my heart, or on my lips, you see, without anything else of value. But he's also that living stone. He's also that foundation stone to that thing that you and I are now a part of, this wonderful body of Christ. And I urge you to take joy in that. I say that because sometimes younger Christians think, where's the individuality in that, just being a stone in this building? I want to be my own building. Oh, as we get older, we realize I've tried being my own building, and it's really miserable. No one wants to live there, let alone God. And it gets pretty lonely in my own building. The more that we just choose to believe what God says, ladies and gentlemen, the more we see his design is impeccable. The way he set up this wonderful church, this thing that he kept hidden, because he knew if the devil knew what he really had planned, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate of what he had planned is this wonderful Christ seated at his right hand, glorified with his body here on earth. And you and I who believed on him are each a part of that. Not by our own works, never by our own works. And we'll never change our position in that body by our own works. And that's something we can learn to rejoice in. And instead, glorify God and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So have a great evening. Anything else we need to tell folks, Ken? Breakfast, okay. Unless, of course, our Lord returns, then we get to try those new bodies on, don't we? I have a new body. Okay, so, well, you know what? Would you guys mind coming up and doing that first song again before you turn? The first one you did? The quartet and Sherry. All my
Too far to look back. I've come too far to look back.